Well, as we've seen on our journey through the life of Samuel, the life of faithfulness is a challenging way to live. And faithfulness, we've seen, is difficult enough, but it gets put to the test when we are afraid. And why is that? It's because fear is the enemy of faithfulness. So I begin with this question this morning. What are you afraid of? And you can't say nothing. Everyone is afraid of something or someone. So there's been research done on people like you and me. Percentage of American adults, so this isn't kids, these are adults, people like me, who say they fear what? First of all is snakes. 51%. How many of you are in the 51%? Okay, some of you just went, woo, I'm there. Next, public speaking. How many of you are afraid of public speaking? Put those hands up high. In fact, maybe I should have you stand up. No, I won't. I need some help up here. Next, fear of heights. How many of you are afraid of heights? Okay, a lot of you. Okay, what about being closed in small spaces, like MRI tubes? What about spiders and insects? Oh, I hear groans. What about needles and getting shots? What about mice? Not rats, mice. Mice are the ones that get caught in the glue trap. Rats are the ones who carry the glue trap off. Okay, what about flying in an airplane? Don't be shy. If you're afraid of flying, just get those hands up. There are RVs for people like you. Okay. So we all have fears. Our fears are frequently based on what might happen, what could happen. So we wrestle with fears that are rooted in questions like these. What if I lose my job? Or what if I'm a bad mother? Some of you expecting your first child might struggle with that one. Or what if I get orders to that duty station? Whatever that duty station is, I've heard all kinds of unfavored duty stations. What if I lose someone I love? What if the economy falls apart again, like it did in 08 and 09? What if I never get married? What if I'm married but I can't conceive? What if I get cancer? I was in the bank about 10 days ago, and this next one is the one that was staring me in the face. This is what it is. What if I live longer than my money lasts? So it was on this like placemat-looking thing right there in the teller station. In fact, this sign was plastered all over the bank, playing at the fear of what if I live longer than my money lasts. Some of you are saying, well, I'm already out of money, so what difference does it make how long I live? I'm just trying to get through today. The power of fear is fueled not by what's really there, but what might be and what we imagine could be. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, it's chapter 13, it's page 193. Of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. Page 193, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And today we continue our series on living the faithful life, looking at the life of Samuel. And I've told you over and over that if you want to live an epic life, live a faithful life. Sometimes that's the most epic and radical thing you can do is just be faithful in the holy redundancies of life, and Samuel has illustrated that over and over and over. 1 Samuel chapter 13, page 193. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. 1 Samuel 13, verse 6. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. A cistern is like an underground storage tank. So, you know, we have tanks above ground all over the United States. Well, think of a tank being dug out below the ground and being used to store water in. That's a cistern. Verse 7. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. So, as I'm studying and I read through a statement like that, the question I ask myself is, why are the Israelites quaking with fear? Saul, as you read this chapter, if you were to read it, you'd find out that Saul has a standing army of 3,000 trained troops. 2,000 of those troops are under his direct control, and 1,000 of those 3,000 troops are under the control of his son, Jonathan. And after a preliminary battle at a Philistine outpost, verse 5 in your Bibles, chapter 13, verse 5, it says this: the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as what's on the screen. It says the sand on the seashore. That's how many soldiers they had, more numerous than the sand at La Jolla Shores last Wednesday night. That's a big army. So why is Saul here in Gilgal in the first place? On this map, Gilgal is what's circled in red right in the middle. So why is Saul here? What is he doing here? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing here. He's waiting for Samuel, the faithful one, to show up. Because a couple of years ago, Samuel instructed Saul, when you get to Gilgal, wait there for me. And this is where he tells him that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, Samuel says to Saul, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do. So Samuel's coming to do two things. One is a priestly function, which is to offer sacrifices. And the second thing is Samuel's prophetic function as a prophet of God to tell him, once he hears from God, to tell him what to do next. So imagine the stress on Saul at Gilgal. He's watching his military melt away before his very eyes, much like if you were to take an ice cube out this afternoon and put it in the sunlight, watching that ice cube just slowly melt and turn to water and evaporate, that's what's happening to Saul's army. Verse 8 in your Bibles, chapter 13, verse 8. Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul can't bear to watch the Philistine army grow bigger and bigger. There are as many of them as there are grains of sand at the beach, and he's watching his army shrink smaller and smaller. In fact, if you were to read through this whole chapter, we find out later in the story, in verse 15, that Saul's army shrinks from 3,000 soldiers down to 600 soldiers. So that means, if I'm doing my math correctly, that 4 out of 5 of the members of Saul's armed forces scatters. They run away. They desert. So Saul loses that much while he waits. And I imagine, if I were to put myself in Saul's shoes, I would see my fear grow as I waited. Wouldn't that make you nervous and afraid if you saw this massive army with all these chariots? And your army is shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. So if you're Saul, it feels like you have to do something. And so on the seventh day, Saul's patience wears thin. Notice verse 9 in your Bible. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Saul knows that it's not wise to go into battle without making an offering to God. And instead of waiting for Samuel, as Saul was instructed to do, Saul is gripped by fear, and that leads him to make the offering. Saul is not supposed to do this. Offering a sacrifice is not Saul's responsibility. This is not his job. This is the job of a priest. It's Samuel's responsibility. That's why Samuel said, wait for me there. But you and I know that a lot can go through your mind while you're waiting. There's an old Christian cliche that I often heard older people say when I was a kid. It was something like this: God is never early, but God is never late. Have any of you heard something like that, some iteration of that? In a moment of fear, Saul takes matters in his own hands. He's waiting, and he's tired of waiting. And I wonder how Samuel will feel about Saul's fearful impatience. Let me encourage you to brace yourself for a very tough and hard-hitting response from Samuel. Verse 10 in your Bibles. Just as Saul finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. Hey, Samuel, great to see you. Verse 11, what have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul says, I was scared. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Fear is a robber. Samuel was scared and he panicked because fear is a thief, and fear can steal our wisdom. Fear can steal our good judgment in a situation. Fear can steal our dreams. Fear can steal our sleep. Fear can keep you from fulfilling the most important responsibilities in the most important relationships in your life. Fear can steal your money because of the fear of not impressing other people can drive you to buy things that you don't need with money that you don't have. A fear of being hurt can rob you of relationships because in your past, in your story, you have been hurt and you have been wounded again and again by people, and you're afraid of being hurt again. So you shut down and you guard your heart and you protect yourself. Fear of being vulnerable can rob you of being open appropriately with other people. Fear can make you cover up your true feelings with disguises and by posing. Fear of rejection can rob you of working in a satisfying job because you're afraid of being told over and over and over, we're not hiring, we're not hiring. You're overqualified, we're not hiring. And so instead of looking for another job, you continue in your present miserable job because of fear. Fear of conflict can cause us to shut down and not, as Ephesians says, Paul says to us, speak the truth in love because we're afraid of being misunderstood. Fear is fed by what might be and what we imagine could be. I might be rejected. I might not get hired. I could be hurt again. I came across this quote, which was a very interesting quote by a journalist who wrote during the 20th century in the United States. Regret and fear are thieves. We crucify ourselves between two thieves, regret for yesterday and fear of tomorrow. And many in this room are living in that land between the regret of yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Faithfulness is difficult enough, but it gets put to the test when we are afraid. Why is that? Because fear is the enemy of faithfulness. Fear is the thief that snatched faithful obedience away from Saul, and in giving in to his fears, Saul is really revealing his true thoughts about God, about whether God can be trusted, about whether God can be obeyed or should be obeyed, whether God can be depended upon. And Saul probably would have never thought that, never said that he thought that God was a liar or unreliable. Saul didn't say those things. Saul just acted like those things are true. And so the question on the table for us all this morning is, what area of your life are you most tempted to live in fear? What area of your life? And it'll be different for each one of us. From the beginning, Saul's life has been marked by fear. When Samuel first went to anoint Saul as king, you know where Saul was? Saul was hiding in the luggage closet. That's where he was. He wasn't out praying or out with the people, getting ready to be anointed king. He was hiding. Saul was afraid to do what God called him to do, and Saul didn't feel like he was up to the task because taking on a position of great responsibility can be intimidating. It can be. If you're asked to serve as king or lead teacher or manager of your store or director of your team at work, or if you become a new mom, you can and should feel the weight and the seriousness of that leadership position and that responsibility. However, fear robs Saul of his good judgment. Saul grows anxious because Samuel doesn't come, and so Saul disobeys God and he offers the sacrifices himself. And then Samuel comes and he candidly rebukes Saul for his blatant disobedience to God's clear instruction. Notice verse 13 in your Bibles, chapter 13, verse 13. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command your Lord God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people." We'll meet him next week. "Because you have not kept the Lord's command." And so Samuel has the unenviable task of breaking the news to Saul that Saul's disobedience will cost him his kingdom because God cannot and God will not bless disobedience. So as you think of Paul and his act of disobedience, remember this: you can choose your behavior. Doesn't matter how old you are, teenagers, to the oldest person here, two-year-olds. You can choose your behavior, but you cannot choose the consequences for your behavior. You can choose your behavior, but you cannot choose the consequences of your behavior. So that, chapter 13, was round one of two rounds between Saul and Samuel. At the end of the first round, Saul's kingdom is rejected. At the end of the second round, we'll see that Samuel himself is rejected because of his lack of faithfulness. So come with me to round two. Let's flip over a couple pages to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, round 2. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. "Samuel said to Saul, 'I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people. So listen now to the message from the Lord.'" Verse 2, 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. 'I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt.'" So let me give you the backstory here. Long, long, long before the time of King Saul, in the days of the ancient Israelites, wandering in the wilderness, Israel had been savagely ambushed and attacked by a neighboring group of people known as the Amalekites. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 recounts this merciless, brutal act of violence. It's on the screens, Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. That's the Amalekites. Bad, bad, bad people. This isn't an Israelite army marching through the desert in formation. This is a mass of Israeli refugees who are traveling out of Egypt together to their new homeland. This isn't an army. These are people, unarmed people, refugees. Who are the people lagging behind? Who are the stragglers? Who are the tired and the weary? Who are the exhausted? Who are the people who are shuffling along and moving slowly? Those with physical challenges, those who are older, and those who are younger, senior citizens with mobility challenges, who cannot walk as fast and as quickly as they once did. Families with young children trying to keep up with the mass in front of them. Moms who are expecting, people who are sick. These are the people the ruthless Amalekites attacked. And so God, because he's a just God, he promised to avenge the attack someday as an act of divine justice. And as you think about God and vengeance, corporate thinking underlines God's view of vengeance in the Old Testament. In our modern Western world, we emphasize individual rights. It's my right, and you can't tell me what to do, and it's mine and me and I. But much of the world today looks at individuality as parts of corporate units. And such corporate thinking is pervasive throughout the pages of the Bible. Even God often deals with people corporately. And over in the pages of the Bible, God warns his enemies that their sin will have negative consequences for their family throughout their lifetime. Judgment's not a popular notion today, especially God's judgment. We prefer to imagine God winking at a lack of faithfulness on our part. We expect God to wink at our disobedience. We expect God to just let bygones be bygones. God is love, but love carries just consequences. And even though it's been many generations since the Amalekites ambushed and attacked the Israeli refugees, it's been many, many years, God says on this day, time is up, payday has come, kill them all. And so Samuel, he gives King Saul the command to totally destroy the Amalekites. Verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy all that belongs to him, to them. And so Samuel starts faithfully following the instructions of Samuel. Saul starts following the instructions. Verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But then something happens. When Saul sees how fat and how plump the Amalekite sheep and cattle are, something changes in him. Now, do you know how to tell if a cow is plump and fat? Some of you may know, but in case you don't, I'll tell you. I learned this about 40 years ago from my father-in-law. When a cow is so fat and so wide that there's a dimple in the back that water can stand in, you know that cow is ready for market. That's a fat cow. And so I can go out to the feedlot, and I can look at those cattle out there, and if we've had rain, I can play farmer and say, I think that cow's ready for butchering. So Saul sees how fat and how plump the animals are, and he also considers the fame that would be his in bringing back Agag, king of the Amalekites, as a prisoner. And so Saul just can't resist returning them as public displays of his great leadership. So to march Agag into town and to bring all these fat cattle and sheep, what a great display of leadership. He can't resist it. Verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And so what does Samuel think of this? Glad you asked. Verse 10 has your answer. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. We don't know exactly why Samuel is angry. The Bible doesn't tell us. Neither do we know what he cried out in distress and pain to God all night because the Bible doesn't tell us. We just know that Samuel is an emotional mess and he is praying. Any of you ever been in an emotional mess and found yourself praying? That's Samuel right now. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up, went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. You see that? A monument in his own honor. And has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. So Saul likely sets up this monument to honor his victory over the Amalekites and perpetuate his military reputation. This wasn't unusual for an ancient king to do, to build a monument in your own honor. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Saul is oblivious to what he's done. He's blessing Samuel, the faithful one. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Is this like an app on your phone? What? Could you help me understand what I'm hearing? Watch Saul's defensiveness as he plays the blame game. Saul blames the soldiers for sparing the animals and includes himself as one of those destroying everything else. Notice verse 15. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. See him blaming? They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we, speaking of himself, totally destroyed the rest. Samuel had enough. He goes, enough! Samuel said to Saul, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul said. Verse 17, Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? That means king. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why then did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back. Notice he doesn't say he spared them. I brought back Agag, their king. Blaming again, verse 21. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder. The best of which, by the way, was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal.
So Saul's now trying to distance himself from the people and emphasize that their motives are pure and okay because, by the way, they did it so they could offer you a great sacrifice because those are some fat cattle. Verse 22, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You know what he's saying here? You know what he's saying to me, what he's saying to you, what he's saying to Saul? God places a higher priority on obedience than he does to formal religious acts. Love God, love people, that summarizes what God wants from us, and let your religious acts flow from that. Love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and practice your religion out of that. Our selfless, self-sacrificing love of God and people has a higher priority for us than religious acts like attending Bible studies and contributing to offerings and praying. To obey is better than sacrifice. God wants more than ritualistic, habitual church attendance out of me and out of you. God wants our hearts, our wholehearted, faithful obedience, not just here at 10:30 on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. Samuel announces that Saul will lose his throne. Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. And then he tells us what's going on here. Saul says in his own words in verse 24, the last sentence, I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. It's hard to be faithful when you're ruled by fear, especially the fear of people. Verse 25, now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as the king of Israel. You can choose your behavior, but you cannot choose the consequences. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe. And this is what happened. So Samuel's going to walk off, and Saul reaches out and he grabs his robe, and it tears. And verse 28 says, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. We'll meet him next week. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. So God's decision is final. God will not change his mind. So why does Saul lose his crown? It's because Saul's heart, his heart is far from God. There is a pattern in Saul's life. This isn't an isolated incident. Look for patterns in your life. Patterns of disobedience. None of us are perfect. Jesus is the only perfect one. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect. So we're going to stumble and fall. Look for patterns of sin in your life. There's a pattern in Saul's life. This is not an isolated incident. Twice Saul disobeys God's command because Saul is afraid of people. And so Saul's fear drives him to say no to God instead of yes to God. So is there any place in your life where our gracious God is pushing you right now today to obey him? any place in your life. Are you willing to drive a stake in the ground today, this day, and recommit yourself to faithfully obey God? Your highest good in life, your greatest joy in life is found in obeying God. Samuel asked the question, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Something deep in the heart of God is moved when his kids say yes to him. Will you faithfully obey the Lord? What area of your life are you tempted to live in fear this morning? Fear is the enemy of faithfulness. Fear is a thief that will rob you. What Saul should have feared most was disobedience instead of fearing people. And so my closing encouragement to you is simply this. Trust God and obey God. Trust God with all your fears and obey God. Give your fears to God. Put your full confidence in God and obey him. Proverbs 18:10 puts it this way, the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. The righteous person runs into it and is safe. There is a place of safety for you in God's tower.